Really happy to be back with you all after last week's traveling. I don't like going to Ohio for a lot of reasons, but I really miss you guys when I'm gone. We heard some wonderful preaching yesterday in Lubbock, and I have no idea what made me think about this because it wasn't what he was talking about, but I got to thinking back on when I joined the church and why, and you know, Paul talks about there's a lot of different ways that people meet their conversion and recognize it, and some people have a big catastrophic life-shattering event that you know yanks them out of this path and puts them on this path, and some people just kind of drift there, and I don't have a big magical story. I asked to be baptized. I was somewhere between 8 and 10, I think. I don't really remember, and I don't remember why I asked other than it just seemed like the thing to do, and you know, I never really questioned that it was the right thing to do, but I remember not several years, but a while after I had asked and been baptized into the church in Tucson, asking my dad, you know, because I was very concerned about it. I didn't have that big story that I kind of felt was, you know, pertinent and necessary, and I had asked my dad, you know, how do you know that you're saved? And his answer was really simple, and it really kind of made me mad because it wasn't very fulfilling. And I've thought about it for years and years since then, and deep down I know it's true. And I think looking at Scripture, we can see that it's really true. But it was kind of disappointing. He said, you know, if you wonder about it and you hope that you are, you probably are. Amen. I said, well, there's not much there at all. I mean, how? You know, so basically you're saying that anybody that wishes they were saved is saved? Is it really that easy? And it didn't seem like something I could take to, you know, my peers and my contemporaries that were of other faiths or types of Baptists or whatever and convince them of it, because there wasn't a lot of substance in it. But looking back on it now, there is, and I think that as human beings, we really tend to overcomplicate things, you know. Jumping out of an airplane is really only one step, and then all the rest of it's gravity. You know, you don't really have to do much with that. Or, you know, climbing a mountain, I think Brother Don used that analogy. It's there's nothing crazy about it. You just keep going. And overnight successes are, you know, you work really hard for 20 years, and then overnight you're a success. There's not a magical recipe for everything necessarily. A lot of it's a lot simpler than we try to make it, but I think looking through some of the scriptures that we find, that's a really good summation of how we know that we're called in Christ and chosen by His grace. We first have to understand that we're entirely, inherently, and totally depraved. You know, without grace, we don't have any desire for it. You know, there's a lot of scriptures that point to that. Genesis 6:5, and God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Psalms 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. 2 Chronicles 6:36, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto the land far off and near. I put the whole thing in there, for there is no man which sinneth not, is the pertinent part of that. And then Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Last one I have here is Romans 3:9, and there are tons more than this. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. So by these scriptures we have it established that we're completely dead to anything good. We can't make those decisions. We can't come to Christ as it's typically believed in society to happen. We don't have that ability. So if we wonder and if we want to be saved, obviously it's not our fault. Where did that come from? that says that it has to come from outside of us. So that goes back to God choosing people before the foundation of the world, putting his love in you, putting his spark in you, reaching down and choosing us, that puts that desire in us. And that's not to say that everybody that has been saved will always seek these answers and always profess belief. It's just to say that people that do, that's an evidence of salvation working in them. So basically, left to ourselves, we'll never want to be saved because it's not our nature. Ephesians 1:4 talks about God choosing us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There was no other reason for it, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And I had several other scriptures that go to that. I won't go through them all, but basically the point is, if you have that desire of salvation in you, if you have that wonder of, am I really saved? Did God choose me? And you feel unfulfilled in that, you don't really know the answer to that, because other than the evidences of faith in our life, we don't know the answer to that. That is an evidence in and of itself that God chose you. And I think that the one conversation in the Bible that puts all this together in a most concise way is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. When Nicodemus comes to him and he's questioning these things, he's wondering, he's a Jew of the Sanhedrin court, which is supposed to be masters of Israel and, great understanding and knowledge of all the scriptures and whatnot. And he comes to Jesus by night and, says, well, he doesn't even ask the question, but Jesus knows what he's getting at, and kind of says, we know that you do these things because you can if you're not from God. And Jesus kind of ignores that and says, I don't even have it in front of me, but he basically says, you have. Sorry, let me pull it up. I really need to go to it. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, which is truly, truly, there's no doubt about this, I say unto thee, and thee is a first person singular word. So he's not saying this to everybody reading these scriptures. He's saying this to Nicodemus. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I think Brother Don's actually talked about this in depth before, but he's not saying you have to get born again and then you can see the kingdom of God. He's saying the only reason you're asking these questions in the first place is because you've been born again. And I'm telling this to you, Nicodemus, because not everybody has been, but this is why you're wondering these things. And I think that's a really nice summation of why we might wonder and what that tells us when we wonder those things. So if I mess anything up, Brother Donald, squirt away.
I was really enjoying that. Brother Earl is correct. He didn't mess anything up. He did a good job. And, we all want to have, as he said, we all kind of would like to have that dramatic type feeling when we feel like we become born again. That's something all of us want. And I can tell you, for a fact that I know of, the Lord has never openly spoke to me. We all want to have a Apostle Paul type conversion, where we're on the road where the light shines down and we're struck down so that we know with absolute certainty. My feeling is Lord probably did that to Apostle Paul because he may have needed that type of dramatic conversion. He completely changed his life and turned it a different direction. And Apostle Paul spent the rest of his life, and the Lord used him in the manner that he needed to use him, very dramatically, and he had to undergo a lot of adversity and a lot of persecution. And so the Lord gave him such a dramatic conversion because there was no doubt in his mind then the Lord was there. I feel like most of us are like the prophet Elijah, where the Lord speaks to us in a small, still voice, very quietly, but you wake up one morning and you're just different. You feel different. If you're feeling that little bit of a pang of guilt or that I've changed or about am I really saved, if you're even having that conversation with yourself, that discussion with yourself, I agree with Brother Earl, you're already saved. And that's why that lesson with Nicodemus is so important. I remember one time the Dallas church had a, Elder Fowler, Elder W.W. Fowler was pastor at the Dallas church, and they were having this great debate in Dallas between two churches. And there wasn't either one of them was no Baptist church, but they had asked Dr. Fowler to comment on it. And he said, well, one church is preaching that a dead man has to take one step to be saved, and another church is preaching that a dead man has to take two steps to be saved. He said, dead men can't walk, period. He said, you don't become a live man until, you know, your Lord puts that in you. The Lord allows you to see that. You can't walk until you've been born spiritually. You can't walk physically till you've been born physically. You can't walk spiritually till you've been born spiritually. And that's the key that ought to be, to me, ought to be easily understand. I can't talk naturally until I've been born. I can't walk naturally. I can't do anything naturally until I've been born. I can't do anything spiritually until I've been born spiritually. And people keep trying to put that the cart ahead of the horse, trying to get you to say spiritual things before you've been born spiritually. And Apostle Paul teaches us that the natural man does not understand, cannot comprehend spiritual things till he's been born spiritually. So I very much appreciated Brother Earl's comments there, because he is right. He preached, when we heard this sermon yesterday from Elder Dickey about the doctrine of total depravity. We are totally depraved. We can't have spiritual thoughts until the Lord puts it in our hearts to understand and understand what we're thinking. And you can't understand the doctrine of grace and appreciate it until you understand the doctrine of depravity. You understand how depraved we are, and we cannot even have good thoughts until the Lord puts that in our hearts. So it makes a huge difference once the Lord appears to you, because then you do. You know, I'd like to have say I had this very dramatic moment where the Lord struck me down. That didn't happen to me either. But I did one day sitting. I remember where I was. I was in the back of the church, and I was about 19 years old, and it just hit me. And I wasn't even listening to the preaching. I hate to tell the preacher that day, but I wasn't listening. But I just, right then, I thought, I need to join the church. I really do. And it just hit me so cold and clear, and I can't see anybody was talking to me. It was just a feeling that came over me. It's kind of like Brother Earl thinking, I need to join the church. I really don't know why, but I need to join the church. That's when the Lord speaks to you with a small, still voice. Anyway, I really appreciate that. We sometimes are asked to tell about our doctrine. And you always want to start with the doctrine of depravity. We're all depraved, because then that's how we understand it, and that's how you really do understand the doctrine of sovereign grace, is by understanding that we don't have any of that until the Lord gives it to us. So we are depraved until, we see that, and only the Lord can reveal that to us. But you start preaching the doctrine of depravity first, and people will turn you off real quick. They don't want to think of themselves as being depraved. I have learned, when I used to try to explain that, I'd lose people in the first 30 seconds. Now I talk about, when I ask, I talk about the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is sovereign and all-powerful. And He does and saves those that He wants to save. People can't really argue with the sovereignty of God. They don't all believe it like they should, but they won't argue with you. And I have learned that's the best place to start when I'm trying to teach it to someone else, what we believe. But I really appreciate Brother Earl's comments. What's on the subject that's on my mind this morning? I want to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, Book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter. We have an event that takes place here that I think we can learn from greatly, and shows you the power that we have inside us that I want to impress upon you this morning, if the Lord will be with us. And I stand in need of your prayers, and I can only speak with the blessings of the Lord, and I need your prayers to help do that. We have a situation here where Jesus has just completed His Last Supper before He's to go be arrested and be crucified. He's finished His Last Supper. We've had the washing of the saints' feet at the supper. And then Jesus has left Jerusalem with His apostles behind Him. I was going to say all 12, but all 11. Judas has already left to go betray Him. But He's got His 11 disciples that are following Him, and they leave Jerusalem. go down into the valley of Kidron and go up the other side, leave it to the east, and they're going up that hill on the east called the Mount of Olives that we've all heard about. And on that Mount of Olives is a garden that we all know is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we begin in the 36th verse of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. And this is this, you know, I pictured it as a beautiful garden at the top of the Mount of Olives. And it's a pretty good sized garden because Jesus gets there and he says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Y'all stay here at the entrance of this garden and I'm going to go inside and pray." But then, and that was all 11 apostles, but says then he took with him three with him to go inside the garden. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James. He goes with them and says, "Y'all come with me." And he says, he began to be very sorrowful and his heart was very heavy. And he said unto them, the three that he has with him, those other eight are out the front of the garden. He's taken three of them with him inside the garden. Said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He asked Peter and John and James, now we're inside the garden, but y'all stay here. I'm going to go a little further in the garden. I've left eight of them out there. I've got the other three, and I'm going to leave them here. And he said, and he went a little further into the garden. If you go over into Luke, and this thing is repeated, this story is repeated in the 14th chapter of Mark and the 22nd chapter of Luke. And it says he goes a little further, and Luke tells us he goes about a stone's throw. Well, I'm going to guess that's maybe to the back of the church, you know, 20, 30 yards. Some of you can throw a lot further than that. But a stone's throw, basically, you know, it's about out of earshot range, I'm going to say. It's about how far he went. He went a little further, and he fell down on his face and prayed. And he prayed what I think really is the Lord's Prayer. I'll talk about the Lord's Prayer in a minute, but what we think of that. But this is what I consider the Lord's Prayer, where he prayed to the Father, and that's a good sermon in itself, but I'm not going to go there. Go to verse 40 where it says he prayed, and then he comes back to walking distance, back to where those three apostles are. He cometh into the disciples, and he found them asleep. And he asked them to stay here, watch for me. Be a watchman, as we talked a little bit about this morning. I need y'all to be a watchman for me. And he left and came back, and his watchmen were asleep. They had fallen asleep, and he said, "Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? You don't have an hour that you could help me out, Peter?" He said that to the three of them. He said, I'm going to go back and pray more, but I need you to watch and pray. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he says, I understand what's happening to you. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went back and prayed again and came back out. Did he find them praying? Found them asleep again. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus asked his apostles, give me an hour of your time. Give me an hour of your time. Do we have an hour of time for the Lord? Do we have 1 hour we could give to the Lord, spend with the Lord? What I'm talking about is going to the Lord in prayer. Do we have an hour that we could dedicate to the Lord, thinking about him, worshiping him, praising him, praying to him? You have a tremendous resource here that I feel like we're not utilizing, and that I think that's the impression that Jesus is trying to leave on his apostles here. I'm gone. I'm going to go away for a little bit. I need you to watch and pray. You know, I find my many times, I don't hardly even have an hour for the Lord a week, much less a day. I get so busy in this world. You know, I get up in the morning, on a Monday morning, I've got to go to work, and my mind starts thinking about all the things I've got, all the troubles I've got, all the worries I've got. And I go and I think, you know, I don't have time to spend with the Lord. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'll do it tonight. Well, I get in tonight and I'm tired. I'm tired. My mind's weary. And I do try to pray when I lay down at night. I try to make a habit of that every night when I go to bed. Praying for, in my mind, I run through a list of things I want, especially my children, my family, those type of things. The church, what's going on with it. Hoping I can have some impact on my family. I want to talk to you today about the subject of prayer and how we need, you need, I need how we need to spend a little time every day with the Lord. And I want to tell you that especially because of the blessings that you get from doing that. Number one, prayer works. Prayer works. I have all these worries in my mind that I go through every day about, you know, this is about children on this, you know, and my, you know, maybe we have trouble with our parents, maybe we have trouble with our spouses, maybe we have trouble at work. Maybe I've got some financial problems. Maybe I've got problems, you know, work getting along with my coworkers. I certainly got problems, as Brother Earl talked about this morning, about the problems of the world. My gosh, what is going on in this world? What's going on with Congress? What's going on with the presidency? What's going on at the Supreme Court? You know, I don't pray for those because I don't have any impact on those. I can't do any good on those things. So, but I worry. Spend a lot of time worrying about all these things, and I don't spend enough time in prayer. I can't spend an hour a day, but, you know, we can seem to find time to do what we want to do. I can spend an hour surfing the Internet in the middle of the day. I can spend an hour doing that. I'm not a Facebook person, but I know a lot of people who go to Facebook and can spend an hour doing that. We can spend an hour playing video games, or we can find time to do a lot of things, but we don't find time to spend some time with the Lord. We sing this great song here. I'm not going to read it all, but I want to read a couple of verses of it, and it's called, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. You got any worries? You got any problems? He said, this songwriter here tells us, we can give all those sins and griefs to the Lord. What a privilege to carry. We have a great privilege in prayer. It's a privilege. Not a right, it's a privilege that the Lord gives us. You have a hotline directly to the throne of God. Now think about that. I'd like to have a hotline to the president. I've got some things I'd like to tell him. I'd like to have a hotline to some of those leaders of Congress, the Supreme Court justice. I'd like to have a hotline to some of these people who pull out guns and start shooting everybody. But I got a better hotline than that, and so do you. No matter who you are, each one of you, no matter what age you are, these little kids here, they got a hotline straight to the Lord. Why aren't we using it? You know, over there, Jeremiah told us, I spoke on this not too long ago, Jeremiah tells us that, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Of course there was. There's lots of balm in Gilead and lots of doctors there. They went there to make balm because balm was such a heady treatment. He goes, you know, it's a rhetorical question about, is there no balm in Gilead? Yeah, there is. Are there no physicians? Yeah, there's tons of physicians over in Gilead. Well, then why aren't we helping ourselves? Why are we sick? We got a great weapon here in prayer. Prayer works. Christians have the most powerful weapon in the history of the world. Why aren't we using it? And maybe you are. You're maybe using it more. Like I said, most of my sermons I preach to myself. It's a privilege to carry these things to the Lord in prayer. What a privilege to carry a few things to God in prayer? No. Everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Worrying's more fun, though, isn't it? We worry a lot about our kids. We worry about our parents. We worry about our spouses. We worry about work. I worry about how I'm going to get this done, how I'm going to get that done. I'll have problems I can't solve, and I'll spend time figuring out how I'm going to get this done. I'm trying to rely on myself. I'm trying to rely on my own resources, things around me. And then finally it'll hit me. Try praying, Don. Why don't you take it to the Lord in prayer? What peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Last verse. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In the book of Matthew, let's go back here to the one place that I mentioned a while ago, the Lord's Prayer. Let's go back to the 6th chapter of Matthew. Back in the 6th chapter of Matthew, it begins over here in verse 5 when he tells us about what to do and what not to do when we're praying. Don't do it on the street corner. Get you some private place, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, you know, do it between you and him. And it says, he already knows what you need before you even ask. But he says he wants us to pray. I'm going, why do I have to pray if he already knows what I want? Because he told me to. He says, he knows what you want, but he wants you to come to him in prayer. We need to. He wants us to feel our need of him, and we do need him. You know, I think of all these things that I want, and I'll do this sometime and pray. When I finally think to pray, I'm going to say,